Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the life we have in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship we have one with another in his name. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship we have with the saints across the world and across the ages. Time has no boundary, nor does geography in our fellowship with believers. Thank you for those songs, Lord, and that's what we want, is for you to glorify your name in all the earth. Help us do whatever part we can and what you have for us to do to accomplish that. Lord, as we come today now to your word and to the sacrament of the Lord's table, communion, I ask, O God, that you would show us things in your word regarding this table that we've not seen before. Lord, we don't want this to be just a boring once-a-month type of deal, but we want to continually, throughout the rest of our time on earth, explore and learn all of the wonders, the secrets, and the mysteries of this communion service. So give us wisdom this day, Father, knowledge of the Holy One. I thank you in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated today. I'm going to take a break from Galatians for 1 week today. As we have communion, you know, it's always my desire to not just get stuck in a rut and, you know, here's the elements, take them, pass them around stuff. But I want to continue to explore and to learn all that Jesus is showing us in this communion service. And very often we've linked it back to the Passover festival, which we just had a few weeks ago. And, you know, in the church, they always tie it to Easter, what they call Easter. I don't really like that word. I like the celebration of the resurrection better. And sometimes as we've did this year, those are separated by 5 or 6 weeks, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the celebration in the most of the church, the Protestant church, of the resurrection. And so as we come to this time today with our communion service, we always need to be mindful of that, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also in the midst of that feast, the First Fruits, Festival of First Fruits. So we have those three feasts all wrapped up in those 8 days of the of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And we're going to see one thing in the, oh, by the way, Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Sorry, forgot to tell you that. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to begin in verse 7, and God willing, today we'll do more scripture in 1 day than what we usually do in 3 months. We're going to go from chapter 7 down to around about verse 38, chapter 22, verse 7, and maybe through 38 if we can make some good time through this. But we have to always remember those three festivals and how they're laid out in the scripture. And one thing that we're going to notice today where I was just mentioning is how are the words Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread used in the scripture? Because you'll remember what I've tried to get us to all concentrate all the time. Context, context, context. Once in a while, Passover means the single day, the 14th Nisan, that 24-hour period. And sometimes Passover means the whole 8-day festival. Sometimes Feast of Unleavened Bread means the 7 days following the day of Passover. Sometimes it means the whole 8-day festival. And occasionally, unleavened bread will mean the Passover day. You always, always, always have to look at context. And if you don't look at the context on these, then we end up with a misunderstanding of how the whole week was laid out. You know, and I always on Sunday morning, I like to try and leave the house at a time when I can listen to Dr. MacArthur on my way down here. He comes on at 7:30 Sunday mornings, and he's always, always good. But with respect to the Passover week, he's always, always wrong. My opinion, my humble opinion. You know, as far as I went in mathematics, I never did figure out how to get 3 days and nights in the grave with a Friday crucifixion. And the whole theory of a Friday crucifixion rests on one place in John where it said they had to get the Messiah off the cross before Sabbath. And they get stuck in their mind, Sabbath, Friday night. And we've learned that in that 8-day period of Passover and a festival of unleavened bread, you're going to have usually three Sabbaths, always three Sabbaths. with the sole exception of when either the first day of unleavened bread or the last day of unleavened bread falls on the regular weekly Sabbath, then you'll have two. But the first day of unleavened bread is always a Sabbath. And the last day of unleavened bread is always a Sabbath. And so we believe, and I've demonstrated throughout the years we've been here, I believe that Jesus was, Passover began Wednesday evening, and he was arrested during after midnight Wednesday and crucified on Thursday, and that gives him the proper time. And Thursday night would have been the first day of unleavened bread, and so Thursday at sundown begins the Passover of unleavened bread. Passover sundown Friday would have been the regular weekly Sabbath, and then the last day of unleavened bread would have also been a Sabbath there too. So that problem solved. So now we come to Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. And here we see they've come into Jerusalem. Now this trip has taken them several months when they left Galilee, where Jesus spent, you know, do you realize Jesus spent most of his ministry time in Galilee, not in Jerusalem? Many of the 40 parables, 40 plus or minus, that we see in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one that told parables, by the way, so they're all in the Gospels. Many of those 40 are told the last week between the triumphal entry on the first day of the week, Sunday, and his arrest Wednesday, going into Passover Wednesday evening. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday during the day is when most all of his teaching that we read in the New Testament, with the exceptions of like the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 4,000 and 10,000. Some of those were in Galilee, but a good portion of what's recorded, it happened that last week of Jesus' life, especially the parables. And we've talked about the reason why, because the Passover lamb had to be chosen the 10th day of the month in Nisan, which is the Babylonian name for the month. The Jewish name is Abib. And so they chose the lamb on the 10th day, and then they had to observe it 4 days to make sure it was perfect, without blemish. And so Jesus came the first day of the week and went back to Bethany, and second day of the week and went back to Bethany, and the third day of the week and went outside of Jerusalem the fourth day of the week, which was Wednesday, came in. And all four of those days he was observed in the temple. He went straight directly to the temple and was teaching and being observed so that he could demonstrate that he was in fact the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so we're just right at the end of that fourth day. As we come into Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, unless you paid attention to the first 3 minutes of this sermon, you're already confused. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which would have been the 15th of Nisan, Adar. I'm sorry, I said Abib earlier, and the month is Adar in the Hebrew. The day of unleavened bread, which would be the 15th of Nisan, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, which is the 14th of Nisan. So in that first 3 minutes, I told you how to solve this problem. Context, context, context. Sometimes the day of unleavened bread is the whole 8 days. Sometimes the Passover is the whole 8 days. Sometimes the Passover is one day. Sometimes the day of unleavened bread is one day. And here, those are both true. Is the day of unleavened bread is talking about the Passover day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. So those two, even though technically speaking, according to the book of Leviticus, where God lays out these festivals, technically speaking, the day of unleavened bread follows the Passover day. But here in this context, they're being used as the same. We do that. We talk about the Christmas season. For me, it goes from the middle of February, or not February, the middle of November, right, to a little bit after New Year's. That's the Christmas season, right? But we know that Christmas is on the 25th of December as we celebrate it. I'm not saying that's when Jesus was born. Matter of fact, it's not. But that's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But we talk about the season. Glad tidings for the holiday season. All of us know that, at least in my world, that encompasses Thanksgiving. And thank God we have a country that has a day of giving thanks to our Lord for the country he gave us. And it also encompasses Christmas, and it also encompasses New Year's. So when I say holiday season or the Christmas time, that's what I'm talking about. And when they say in this verse, the day of unleavened bread, they're talking about the first day of the 8-day festival, which is Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that's kind of a parenthetical definition of what Luke is meaning in this verse about the day of unleavened bread. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, well, like where, Jesus? You know, I mean, they are restricted by humanity. And though they've been with Jesus 3 years, they're still slow to understand, got this? The fullness of the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person. Remember when we've used that word before? The hypostatic union is how do you get this the human nature and the divine nature together? Theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man. So we're talking about that mysterious union between the human nature and the divine nature, whereby the divine nature doesn't supersize the human nature and the human nature doesn't degrade the divine nature. And there were things that Jesus knew and things that he chose not to know because he didn't lay aside his divine nature as many teach out of Philippians chapter 2. That's not what he's talking about. He didn't lay it aside. There were things that he chose not to know because for the economic period of the time when God is who is eternal, created the heavens and the earth, there's a new relationship among the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in theological terms, it's called the economic relationship. It's bound by time. And during that economic relationship, Jesus chooses to do and know only what the Father gives him to do. He hasn't lost anything. He's just choosing not to use it. So when he said, no man knows the coming of the Son of Man, not even me, he wasn't lying. He chose not to know that during this period of the economic relationship. But here we see he clearly knows more than the disciples do. Because they said, well, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where might I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and guess what? Found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, Jesus had not prearranged that. They didn't have email. They didn't have Western Union. And Jesus had just traveled months with the disciples from Galilee. Matter of fact, there were thousands following Jesus, tens of thousands coming from the northern regions of Galilee and elsewhere to come to Jerusalem for Passover. According to the law, when God established the temple in a given city, Jerusalem, then that's where you were supposed to travel because you weren't permitted to do sacrificial offerings anywhere else except at the temple in Jerusalem. So they had to come to Jerusalem. And Jesus did not prearrange this. He just knew it. How did he know it? Okay, now here's where you can all get on your, oh, he's back on that providential sovereignty again. Yeah, I am. And the only reason why I am is because if you can't see it in this verse, you need to read the verse again. The reason he knew it is because he made it that way. The reason Jesus knew what they would find in that town is because he directed it so that it would be such. In the writings of our fathers of the United States, they refer to that in the Declaration as providence. And you'll notice as you read through the Declaration, every time they mention providence, it's with a capital P, because they assign the dominion of providence to the dominion of the eternal being. And Jesus knew they would find it that way because he made it that way. Thank you. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, we've gone through the mechanics of Passover before. And so they had several hours work to do to prepare for the Passover as he got there. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. You know what? I forgot to change the screen and get to my notes. I haven't looked at my notes yet. Not that I usually do, but it's nice to have them for backup in case I forget something. And when the hour came, he reclined a table and the apostles with him. The hour when, you know, they've got all the Seder set out and they're going to go through the rituals that are prescribed in Leviticus. And those may or may not be the same rituals as what we have in the Haggadah today. As, you know, maybe you went over to Yireh and participated in the Seder meal there, which I understand is pretty good. I went to one a lot of years ago. I've had several during the course of my life and in Bible college. But those may or may not be the same rituals. Most of them probably are, but maybe not exactly the way. Anyway, after that few hours of getting set up for the Passover dinner, he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." In the Greek, it's "I have desired a desire to eat this with you." It's kind of clumsy in English, but it wasn't clumsy for them. I have a strong desire, and with that desire, I have wanted to eat this particular Passover. I believe this was their third Passover together. And it's this one. Why? I want to eat it with you before I suffer. Now, as we go through the different Gospels, particularly in Mark, as he chronicles the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, the Lord told them about three different times on the way. We're going to go to Jerusalem. One of the Gospels said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be arrested. And they said, okay, all right. Then later on the journey, we're going to go to the Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be arrested and beaten. Ooh, okay. You want to turn around? And then later, we're going to go to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be arrested, beaten, crucified. Ay, ay, ay. They didn't get it. They had a different hermeneutic as they looked at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 12 to 13, through chapter 53, verse 12 or 13. Remember that section, Suffering Lamb of God. They had a different hermeneutic, being the way they interpret, the science of interpretation. And after the period of captivity in Babylon, they went through the Older Testament after Ezra and Nehemiah, after that period, sometime between Ezra and Nehemiah and the beginning of the New Testament, and intent on not being polytheistic, which is what sent them to Babylon. Polytheistic. In attempt not to be polytheistic, they went back through their Older Testament and they sanitized the references where the Messiah was obviously equal to God. And they took that out because they would say, well, then that's two gods. And they no longer believed the Holy Spirit was equal with God, only God. But the Messiah and the Spirit were, they didn't know exactly what, but somewhat less. Logos, as John explained in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was God. And the Logos was with God. And so that whole concept comes from a Greek idea from 500 years before Christ. And we've talked about that at length when we went through the Gospel of John. So I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And some of your Bibles will say, I will not eat of it again. Because the repetition is in some manuscripts, but not most of the manuscripts of the New Testament. But it doesn't violate. It's correct. That's because he did eat it this night. So we can't strictly say, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled, because he didn't eat it all yet. They're in process. So eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And if you are of an amillennial persuasion, the kingdom of God will follow the millennial reign. And if you're of the second coming at the beginning of the millennium sometime, then you'll believe that that's when this banquet is. And we're not going to talk about those today other than just mention it. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. That was probably the first cup. There's four cups during the meal that they take symbolically. And this was probably the first one. He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said it, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And they all drank. "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So he's restating that this will be my last Passover until the kingdom of God comes. And I'm sure, you know, you can sit there and just think of the disciples. What's going through their minds? You have Judas, who had already been out and made his deal with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, in the courts of the temple, where he was going to betray the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. And in Judas's mind, because he was claiming to be God, because Messiah was claiming to be God and Messiah, one of those can't be true, because remember the hermeneutic over the last few hundred years says the Messiah is not God. There's only one God. They have the same trouble that Jehovah's Witnesses do. How do you discern three separate distinct beings, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet have them equal in essence, co-eternal, co-equal, in power, in essence? Well, that's the same problem. And so Judas is already, I don't know about this guy. You know, it's been a good ride these 3 years. He's been helping himself to the treasury bag and different things like that. Doesn't have to buy food, no rent, anything. I mean, he's just, you know, living off the Lord. But as he sees it coming to a close, he says, "Well, I'm gonna turn him in, because I don't, you know, he can't be the Messiah because he's claiming to be Son of God. So something has to give here." So I'm just wondering what's going through the minds of the disciples as they're eating this and listening to it. "From now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Literally said, "This is my body, which is for you." The old King James here in Corinthians, where it says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," is wrong. The body of Christ was never broken. It couldn't be and still maintain a perfect sacrifice for God. That's the purpose of watching the lamb for 4 days, in a very specific way to take the life of the sacrificial animals in which no bones are broken. And in the book of Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see that if the lamb had any broken bone at all during this time, then he's not qualified, not a worthy sacrifice. So what he literally said here, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you," or "which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He'd never talked like this before on the other two Passovers. He'd never told them that. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Like, where are you going? "Well, I'm going where I've been telling you I'm going. I'm going to be arrested this evening, and they're going to beat me and torture me, and then they're going to crucify me. I'll be back." And they're, yeah, right. We've seen crucifixions before. They don't come back. We've seen that. "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten," this would be the third cup, sometimes called the cup of blessing, often called the cup of redemption. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is spelled out for us in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, and then also in Ezekiel, some of the best chapters on the new covenant in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it spells it out for us. And what the important part of the new covenant is, that there's going to be a people of God who God is going to take away their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And his law, instead of being written on stone, will be written in their heart. Same law, Ten Commandments and the whole moral nature of God, but now it'll be written on their hearts. How so? Inscribed by the presence of the Spirit of God living in them to bring conviction of sin, as Jesus says in John chapter 16, which is a parallel passage to this in the Gospel of John. "This is my new covenant." Covenants in the scripture are always sealed with blood. And here it's the blood of the Lamb. He's talking about 12 hours from now. "I'm going to spill my blood. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Who betrays me? Yeah, that was prophesied. Psalm 41:9. He also talked about it in John chapter 13, but that wasn't a prophecy. That was, so here it is, it's about to come. Now, some of the other gospels tell us that this happened after the dinner, and Jesus is inserting it right here, right now. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Judas. And in the Gospel of John, they asked, Peter asked, because John was closest to Jesus physically during the meal. Peter says, who is it? They all began to ask that, right? Verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Am I going to betray him? Are you going to betray him? Well, you know what? Jesus didn't even hear that, because it says they began to question one another which of them it could be. I mean, Jesus, yes, he did hear it, but he answers it in the next couple of verses going on down. But before he said anything else, the hand of the one who is going to betray me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Do you know what the word determined means? It means it's the prerogative of God to assemble the events in history that suits his purpose. In whose history? Jesus. Yep. Who else? Judas. You know, early on in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when that's a difficult, difficult chapter, because that whole chapter of John, chapter 6, talks about the providence of God and how he determines the course of history. At the close of that chapter, when thousands of his disciples are leaving because he's taught some hard doctrines, every church that teaches the truth of hard doctrines will see people leave. They'll see people come. Some people stay. Some people leave. At the end of that chapter 6, when he had taught them some very hard doctrines about the program of God in the revelatory history of the world, as disciples were leaving, he asked them, do you want to leave also? And he made an interesting statement about Judas, John chapter 6, toward the end. He said, have I not chosen you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. This was early on. Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Jesus knew when he chose Judas that Judas would betray him. And that's why he chose him. Because he needed that to fulfill the redemptive history of the world. The Messiah had to be betrayed. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Have I not chosen you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. A devil. Well, how could Jesus talk like that about one of the disciples? I thought he was just all about love and cookies and Snickers. No, he's all about truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And somewhat, you know, sometimes the truth is hard. And there are people who oppose God, people who oppose Jesus, people who oppose the Holy Spirit. They oppose the moral nature of God because they want to live according to the dictates of their own free morality. So he says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. And then at the same time, a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them to be regarded as the greatest. 3 years, and they don't have a clue. They do not get it. Why? It goes back to this. They weren't ignorant people. They were speaking three languages, maybe four. Latin, which was the business language and the government language, the government language of the Roman Empire. Greek, which was the business language, left us from Alexander. Aramaic, which most of the Jews learned during the Babylonian captivity. And Hebrew, which was still used in the synagogue. They were not ignorant men. The reason they didn't get everything that Jesus told them was because all of their lives, they've been taught the scriptures from a poor hermeneutic. And many of you, all of your lives, have been taught the scriptures with a poor hermeneutic, the science of interpretation. Everything we listen to, read, we apply a hermeneutic in the way we understand it. That's mission critical. I was taught things from a hermeneutic that I don't believe was accurate. Pre-tribulational dispensationalism. There's a lot of good stuff in it, but there's some that is hard to line up with Scripture. And what we have to do is we have to be about being people of the Word. And when something that we've been taught all our lives, no matter how sacred it seems to us, if we can't make it match up to the Word, we need to be with the Word and not our tradition or not our what we've been taught. Of course, I'm a Catholic, some will say. Of course, I'm a Christian. I was born and raised in a Catholic church. I'm sorry. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Examine the Word, which what they didn't do. They only accepted what they learned in synagogue. And they never strayed from that. But we have to. So a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And then Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. We can go back in period literature at this time and see how it was in a Roman house. Even the poorest among the Romans usually had some kind of household servant, and the master was called the benefactor. The servant was the beneficiary. He's the one who gives us good things. Notice he said the kings of the Gentiles. Even back then, people were looking for the government to give them what they thought they wanted or needed. And it is always the destruction of the society. And it will be in America. It is now approaching a $35 trillion debt. It doesn't matter. We owe the money to ourselves. No, you owe it to me. And you keep taking more and more and more to the point where it can't stand. It never has stood, and it won't. Why? Because this is against the economic principles of God. The Lord did not make us to lord it over one another in this way that our government does and their government did. And he's using it as an example. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called beneficiaries. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God. Nope. In the kingdom of God, it's upside down. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest or as the least, and the leader as one who serves. And then he reminds them, for who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yeah, that's always the way it is, except in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's not. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And they had already admitted that he was the Messiah coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. Who do men say that I am? Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say Isaiah. Some say John the Baptist. All come back from the dead. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter. You are the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of the everlasting God. They knew that. And he said, and yet I am with you as one who serves, John chapter 13, at the beginning of this evening, when they went in to begin the Passover celebration, there was no household servant to wash their feet from the dusty roads. And none of them was going to get up and do it. I'm not going to humble myself to do that. Are you kidding? I just sit around the table with stinky feet. So Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel, got some water, went around the table, washing all their feet. Peter, not my feet. You won't wash mine. Well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you have nothing to do with me. Well, then in that case, let's just go get in the hot tub, man. Wash me whole. And Jesus, Peter, Peter, Peter. You've bathed earlier. You just need your feet washed. In other words, you've been with me this many years. You were already born again, son. All you need is a dose of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Peter said, okay. That was just a few minutes before this that we're looking at in Luke. Just a few minutes before this. And in Luke, after the washing of the feet, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned to you, stayed with me in my trials, just like at the end of John chapter 6, when many thousands left. In my book, I call those not followers, but patient onlookers, curious onlookers is what I call them. Curious onlookers. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. During the kingdom period, I believe the millennial kingdom, the 12 apostles will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And he says, I'm going to give it to you because my Father has given it to me. In other words, I'm the sovereign, but I came to serve, not to be served. And that's the way it's going to be with you. And then he looks and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, this is an interesting verse. And if you have the English Standard Bible, you'll see that there's a little tiny number up there by the word you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. And that's the latest ESV. And in the earlier ESV, it's he's requested. But if you chase that little note down to the bottom of your page, this is interesting. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded. Of course, he thinks he can make demands on God, but he can't. So some of the other translations say has requested, has sought permission to test you, sift you like wheat. Those two words in the Greek text that are translated you, actually it's only one, but in the English, the ESV puts it in there again without a Greek support, just to make it clear in English. Simon, Simon, he's looking right directly at Simon. He says, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. And then he shifts his attention away from Simon, and he looks at all of the disciples. Simon, Satan has requested permission of the Father to sift all of you. It's a plural. He's talking to Simon, but then he shifts his attention to all of you, all of my disciples. So and so in this verse, 31, there's a couple of translations that really do a good job on this. So I'm going to bring those to your attention. The one I like the best is the ISV, the International Standard Version. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has permission, has asked permission to sift all of you like wheat. The Holman Christian Standard. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But that doesn't emphasize the plurality of you. And then you have a couple of good ones, one that I don't ordinarily read, the New International Reader's Version. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you disciples like wheat. And then the new NIV, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. And then finally, we come down to the Legacy Standard, which is a sort of a knockoff of the New American Standard. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. And the words all of are in italics, indicating they're not words that are in the Greek text, but it is the inflection of the plural you. But then in the other verses, he looks right directly at Simon. But I have prayed for you, singular. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you, Simon, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Number one, that transports us back to Job chapter 2, where God calls all of the angels to appear before him, and Satan is with him, with them. And God turns his attention to Satan and says, where have you come from? Oh, I'm just roaming about the world, seeking whom I may devour. Have you considered Job? Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. He's a holy and righteous man, never says anything bad about me. Yeah, well, why would he? You give him everything he wants, plus. Really? Go test him. This is what is going on here. Satan has asked permission to test the disciples. And then Jesus looks at Peter and he says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. What happened in a few hours? His faith failed. What happened to Judas in a few hours? See, he foretold what Judas was going to do, and Judas did it. And he foretold what Simon was going to do, and Simon did it. How can Jesus sit there and say, in a couple of hours, you're going to betray me? Peter says, that's not going to happen. That's just not going to happen. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. And it happened that way. Two times Jesus predicted what Judas was going to do, and he predicted what Simon was going to do, and they both betrayed him. But the Lord Jesus already forgave Peter, because notice what he says, and when you have turned again, you will. Why? Because I've said you will. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, is that fatalistic or deterministic? Yes and no. Do we have a free will? No. You have a will? Yes, you have a will. Judas did what Judas did because he was that way long before Jesus came into his life. Peter was looking for the Messiah, but he had a great misunderstanding about who the Messiah would be. But he's willing to be taught. He was willing to be wrong. And so Jesus, knowing, said, when you turn again, it's your responsibility to strengthen your brothers. In those statements, God had already forgiven Peter, but he had not forgiven Judas. Why? Because Judas wouldn't turn again. Judas was do what Judas always did. Betray anybody and everybody. My friends, we're not even going to go down into the verses where I thought, because we're running out of time. And we're not going to go down into the verses when he said, go sell your coat and buy a Walther PDP. That's a pistol. Except he told him a sword, because Walther hadn't invented the PDP yet. We're not going to get there, but what I'm going to do is, as we prepare for the communion table, do you know that Jesus has already been in your tomorrow? And he already knows what your tomorrow is. And because we're sitting here, and we are a people, by and large, I don't know everything about everybody's life in here, but most of you have been with us long enough that I have an idea. And we're like Peter. Jesus knows that tomorrow we're going to fall. Maybe later today, but he's already prayed for us. He's already aware of it. And his message to us is, because of the blood of Christ, because I crawled up on the cross for you, this is my body given for you. This is my blood, which establishes the new covenant. And I will write my laws on your heart. You will be mine and I will be yours. And nothing can change that. Not even unless something changes the rotation of the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon, which means nothing, then know that whatever struggles you have in your life, I've already been there. And I will and I can help you work through it so that in the end, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you glorify me. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the mission of the Spirit in us is to glorify the Lord Jesus. And the mission of the Lord Jesus is to glorify the Father. And we sing, Father, we love you. Glorify thy name. Jesus, we love you. Glorify thy name. Spirit, we love you. Glorify thy name. The way he does that on earth is through you and through me. And it's only because of the communion. Brother Rex, Brother Dave, would you come and help us with the communion, please? Gentlemen, come on up. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians, you don't have to, but I'm just going to, you know, go from memory. This is where Paul tells us, as we prepare to take the cup and the bread, everyone should take a minute or two and just examine themselves. I don't believe there are any Judases in here. I believe there's a bunch of Peters, I know, because I are one. But I know that God has already been in my tomorrow. He's already covered my sin by the blood of the Lamb. And I am here to commemorate it, to remember the sacrifice, the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, and pray for one another that our days might be beautiful. Brothers, would you pass the elements, please? Remember, take a cup and a bread, and we'll take them together at the appropriate time. Luke, Sarah, we practice an open communion. You're welcome to take communion with us. Brother Rex, would you lead us as we take the cup, please? Bread, I mean. Let's see, bread first.
Father, we thank you because you're the giver of life. And it's not a life that ends with my last breath and my last heartbeat. It's a life that goes on. Everlasting life, Father, that you promise and that you give. And that you feed us upon the very word of who you are. You give us that life as we walk. Help us to walk in that life.
Shall we take together? Brother Dave, would you lead us in prayer for the cup, please?
Yes. Bless us.
Amen. Shall we take together? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for the plan you had since before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, the redemptive history of mankind, and thank you for the part we play in that, how you have called us. And how, Father, by a determinate place of our will, we want to serve you and live for your honor and glory. I pray, Father, that the things we've learned today would help us in our walk with you, and especially, Lord, knowing that you've already been in our tomorrow. And nothing that we will do will ever surprise you, but you have already made provision in the perfect Lamb of God, your Son, that sacrifice. God, help us to live and walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.